Open your Bibles to 1 John this morning. Ah, the sound of the pages turning. 1 John, small book near the back of your Bible. If you got to Revelation, hang a left for just a few pages and you'll be right there. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the vastness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here, and even bigger still as he ministers now. Give us hearts that are open to the vastness of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. The writer, the Apostle John, he seems to understand the absolute importance of walking in the light. So much so that he cares enough to tell the Christian to do so. The Christian does not fellowship with God when he walks in darkness or walks in sin, or when he denies he walks in darkness, but still does, or when he says he walks in the light, but is lying. Fellowship with the Father is only when we walk in the light. Folks, light exposes. It just does. Light exposes. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 John and verse 5. A very, very demonstrative statement in verse 5. Actually, the second half of the verse. The first begins, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." And here it is. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Bad religion in John's day was vast. And John does not write directly to each one of those religions, but I suggest many of them are the drive for what he has to say in this letter. Maybe in the next week or maybe two or three, we'll spend some time Sunday morning looking at what it was that the believers in about AD 90 we're wrestling with. A demonstrative statement indeed is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, because the religion in John's day may have been exposed to an awful lot of horrible teaching. Namely, particularly one out there that said, God has a nature that includes both light and darkness. Some have suggested that if that is embraced, God has two natures, a light and darkness, if he has both, if that's embraced, then it would be very easy to conclude and to assume evil and good originated from God, since all things come into being by him. It'd be tempting to think evil and good both come from God. But the conclusion that would come after that might be that making distinctions of moral right and wrong would be unfair if both light and darkness came from God. which ultimately would allow or leave the freedom, if you will, for somebody to deny truth, deny what's right, deny the light, and indulge the flesh in any way imaginable. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't need a lesson in the flesh indulging to the degree it desires. It's all around us. But let me make a few comments or address a misunderstanding of 1 John and some of the verses covering or what we have looked at this far. 1 John is a letter written to Christians. But it's Christians who are largely stable, anchored, reasonably healthy Christians, which would explain the absence of something in 1 John called repentance. You know, it's not there. It's not in 1 John. Repentance is literally means 180 degree turn. It means to turn about face from sin to righteousness. Turn from the darkness to light. But the term repentance or the call of repentance in Scripture is largely synonymous with a pattern of sin or full-blown rebellion, or at least a pattern of denying the truth, denying the Lord. John is writing to Christians who largely are walking well in the light, but are quick to acknowledge, or at least they should after he's done writing to them, quick to acknowledge sin as an ever-present reality that can show up. Even for the Christian who's walking well, walking in the light. And with all the false religions, sin could and did show up in God's name even, as if God approved the behavior that was so rampant in the day in which 1 John was written. But when the believer is quick to acknowledge sin, versus a clear-cut, rebellious spirit against heaven itself. When the believer is quick to acknowledge his sin to God, folks, can I be so bold as to say repentance isn't necessarily needed, but confession of the sin is. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to do two things. Remember, we looked at that a week or two ago. To forgive that sin and to cleanse the Christian of all unrighteousness. If we confess it. It's a big difference for the believer who's walking in the light versus the professing believer who's walking full-blown darkness. Pretty big difference. One theologian has said it well. He said that the maturing Christian, it does him well to develop within himself what he called a confession reflex. The moment he recognizes he stepped in or had a moment of sin, to avoid wholesale failure and diving in too far to where it's difficult to come back, a confession reflex. Just acknowledging to God. And that's what confession means in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, simply means if we say the same thing about what I just did that God says about the thing I just did, he's faithful to do those two things, cleanse and forgive. Now, while all sin is sin, all sin is always sin all the time, okay? Christians do not walk in a pattern of sin or practice sin when they remain in the light. Would you agree? Walking in the light means we avoid the patterns of sin. Jump ahead with me to 1 John chapter 3, just briefly. 1 John chapter 3, and verses, let's see, starting in verse 4. Let me read a little bit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 4 through 9. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, you may have a translation in your hand that doesn't have the word practice. But I would suggest that there are some translations that use it there, because John is here making a distinction between a sin that needs confessed and a pattern of sinfulness that destroys. The one who practices sin practices it. He lives there. He lives there because he likes it, and he's good at it. He lives there and he stays there. And that person is one of two people, generally speaking. He's either a believer who's completely out of fellowship with God, and by the way, needs to do more than just confess. He's got to repent. Or he is an unbeliever who has no relationship with God whatsoever. I trust you understand. There are times when you cannot tell the difference between a Christian and one who's not a Christian, because they behave the same way. There's times you can't tell. Now, when you're born again, doesn't mean you got 2 inches taller, your skin cleared up, you smelled better, you dressed different. But the behaviors begin to change in a true person who's born again. So he's either completely out of fellowship with God as a Christian, or he's not a Christian who has no fellowship with God to begin with. And folks, both of those positions are bad. It's either a believer who's acting just like an unbeliever, or it's an unbeliever who might think he is a believer. So 1 John is written to stable Christians to provide them with truth, with verification of who they are, how to walk as one of God's children, to walk as they ought, and provide them with the assurance regarding who they are and whose they are, and avoid the false teaching that was all around them. And folks, false teaching was all around them. And if you believe, as some theologians do, that while 1 John doesn't call out its initial audience that received 1 John, it's reasonably embraced that it would have been believers in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a hotbed of sin. Sin in God's name verified as okay even. It was a tough place to live. But consider who God is. God the Spirit, if you will, who is writing these things. God the Spirit is using the man called John, the Apostle John, the best friend of Jesus, the Son of God, ministered during his first visitation, and John spent time with Jesus Christ, so much so that you can make the case that they were best friends. With that, When you read 1 John, I trust you notice the tenderness toward his readers. He refers to Christians in 1 John three broad terms. He calls them little children, calls them beloved, and calls them brothers. And when you add each time he uses that phrase toward his audience, and if you include 2 John, which is just one chapter, and 3 John, which is just one chapter. Brothers or brethren, beloved, little children, he uses it at least 40 times in a very short run of words. Little children, beloved, brothers. But in John's tenderness and his intimacy, he hits hard on sin in the life of the believer. Now, let me give you three reasons why I think he does that. One, because of the love of God who desires fellowship with the born again. He desires. If you're in this room and you're born again, I want you to know something if you got nothing else this morning. John 4:23 says, God seeks your worship. Read it for yourself. Never take what I say as the last word. Always read it for yourself. God seeks your worship. And it can't happen in the dark. It's only in the light. So why does it hit hard on sin? God seeks your worship. Also because of the devastation that sin causes. And because none of us truly appreciates the cosmological crisis that's brought on by sin. And I would suggest that though the Apostle John is not fully aware of the devastation of sin himself, he's likely the most qualified of all scripture writers because he was best friends with the only sinless one. He recognized sinless perfection, and he was best friends with sinless perfection. Back to 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, it's interesting what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say, I'm writing these things to you so that you will stop sinning. The call to that person would be to repent. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. Folks, it's an audience of stable Christians who need exhorted what to do to maintain a walk in the light if they sin in a culture that is poking and prodding and moving them to sin every minute of every day. And he's trying to keep them from falling into the cesspool that they lived in. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin, he says. And as bad as sin is, if you sin, anybody sin today? You don't have to raise your hand, but and we chuckle, and I do too. But isn't it interesting how comprehensively vast sin is that every one of us has already today? Isn't that stunning? Don't you find that to just, it'd be a little unnerving and defeating if you camped on it too hard, if there wasn't a way out. And as bad as sin is, if you or I sin, the believer has an advocate, a helper, an intercessor. The Greek word is a parakletos, one who comes alongside. And you know where that helper, that intercessor, that parakletos, that come along, you know where that comes from? Against the very one you sinned against. Don't you find that fascinating? The very one we sinned against. He sent help so we would stop it. He didn't crush us, burn us, destroy us. He sent help so we can overcome it. This advocate we have with the Father has a name, Jesus Christ the righteous, the sinless one who was made sin for me, for you, even though he never knew sin, the Holy One, capital L, the light. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him who bore our sin. And Jesus accomplished something for us in verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He himself, him, actually him, actually, him and only him, he himself is, not was, not will be, is the propitiation for our sins. To which one would say, the what? The pro what? Propitiation. We'll cover it in a little bit. If you sin, or if I sin, folks, I need an advocate. I need somebody to step in for me. And if you're born again, you have an advocate. And it's his advocate given to you. It's like a pro bono attorney. Perfect one. Sent for you on his behalf. And his advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, satisfies and will satisfy, appease God regarding sin. And that's really what propitiation means, the satisfying cover, the satisfying atonement for sin. Jesus goes to God on behalf of the sinning Christian. Maybe better to say it like this. The presence of Jesus himself is sufficient for God to look at and be completely satisfied with his children who have believed in the Son, to whom the Father sees with full satisfaction and appeasement. You know, Scripture says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father today. And in spite of some, frankly, some very loose theology out there, Jesus doesn't make cameo appearances, folks. He's at the Father's right hand with plenty to do and doing it. But a day is coming when he will be back. And Scripture even tells us when that will be too. And verse 2 does not say Jesus' sacrifice is the propitiation. But let me explain a little bit. Rather, Jesus himself is that satisfying appeasement right now, seated at the Father's right hand. Now, it certainly includes what took place on the cross. And because Jesus satisfied or accomplished God's work on the cross, he himself is now the satisfying atonement today for the believer's sin. There's a theological argument out there that goes something like this in regards to this fancy schmancy word called propitiation. Does propitiation mean Jesus appeased and offended God? Or does propitiation mean the sinner's guilt and condemnation have been removed? Well, I'm no scholar. I'm a child of God and a student of the Word. So the argument for those who want to know how many angels can sit on the head of a pencil, they can argue that all they want. Does propitiation mean Jesus satisfied and offended God, or does it mean that Jesus removed the sinner's guilt and condemnation? My answer with that to that would be yes. Yes. He's done both. He's removed the guilt of sin. He bore it on the cross, Scripture says. And he has satisfied God's righteousness of fulfilling everything God called him to do, John 17:4 says so. Accomplished all that you've sent me to do. His death is sufficient for all, for the whole world, but only efficient for those who trust in him. In other words, the tail end of that verse, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Does that mean everybody was automatically saved when Jesus died on a cross? Folks, no. But in an old, a made-up word that I like to use, because he finished what he was called to do, it makes every person savable. Because there's now a suitable Savior for them to call on. It's available to all, but not automatic for anyone. I met a man one time in West Virginia. He came to spray our house for bugs. We lived on great married housing quarters at the Bible college we were at. And he came to spray one day. So I thought, well, I'm going to witness this guy. So I asked him if he was starting to share the gospel with him. He said, you don't have to do that. I've been a Christian all my life. I said, well, sir, I appreciate that, but nobody's a Christian all their life. You have to become a Christian. He said, not me. My last name's Christian, he said. But he was also a born-again man, too. But you don't become God's child automatically. You have to, by faith, turn from where you once believed, turn to the Savior of the world. Trust him and him alone. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter tells us. That's past. He always lives to make intercession for them who draw near to him. That's present, the book of Hebrews tells us. And Hebrews 10 also says, he who promised is faithful. Into the future, past, present, future. Let me just be a little transparent. I'm puzzled and clueless why anyone would run from one who has done what he has done for them. He's set them free if they will just take the offer. It's like going to a prison door, shoving the key in the lock, turning the key, opening the door, stepping out of the way, and they still sit in the quarter. That's what's going on. Some have heard the gospel over and over and over. Some think, well, I'm automatically a Christian because I'm automatically not something else. Folks, you're automatically heading to a Christless eternity. That's why a decision is so important before it's too late. And I'm equally confounded why one who is Christian would choose to walk when Scripture says he's got wings. He can thrive as a Christian. Absolutely thrive. So I close with this. And I take you to the book of Romans, if you'd like to join me, in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And frankly, every one of us is here somewhere in verses 12 through about 15. Romans 10, verse 12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, because whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Folks, the Christian has the same Lord as the redeemed Jewish person, to whom he can call to be saved from sin and saved from meaningless existence, unfulfilled living, as God's child. Verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? The challenge there is the Christian must have believed in order to call on him to rescue him from serving self, living a walking life versus a flying life, if you will. Verse 14, how will they believe in whom they have not heard? Folks, many need to still hear about him whom they can call out to for rescue. Verse 14 again, how will they hear without a preacher? That's not pastor. That word simply means a person who would tell them, a proclaimer, if you will. They won't hear the truth unless someone tells them. I suggest to you, there's more people out there that haven't heard the gospel than we think. Because if all they've heard is a distorted view of the gospel, folks, they haven't heard the gospel. They haven't. There's only one. The gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ for sin, for rescue from the penalty of being a sinner. Why not be the one who tells them who it is you believe in and tell them they too can believe? And then verse 15, as we close, how will they preach unless they are sent? If you're saved, guess what? You're sent. You are sent if you're saved. Don't wait for someone else to say it. You say it. Because if you say it, the rest of verse 15 might be talking about you. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God sees the voice that carries the gospel to other people as beautiful. Be a part of his beautiful work, would you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beauty of Jesus Christ and the privilege to represent him in a culture that is high in rebellion against him. We love you because you first loved us and indeed gave us your Son as a propitiation for our sins. You have saved us. You are saving us. You will continue to save us from the wrath to come. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, but because of the righteous one sitting at your right hand who has died for us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.